Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit. Pray, Lord, that you would fill me and empower me to proclaim the truth of who you are and what your word says clearly in a way that moves upon the hearts of these listeners for your glory, your eternal glory. You're worthy to be trusted and loved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, I think I'm hearing myself over there. So we are going to look at some questions that I have. And of course, as always, if you have some, after I answer these or even follow-ups to these, feel free to raise your hand and let's look at it. So here's the first question. Now this is going to be a bit difficult because we're in America and this is not the normal type of thing we might face, at least now. But this is not an impossibility. And for many of our brothers and sisters in the world, this is reality. So here's the question. If somebody asked you where your parents are to kill them, so you get the idea, right? You are a Christian, your parents are Christians, maybe they're hiding. You might think of during the time of World War II, maybe some Jews are being hidden. Maybe you're in an Islamic country, and the Islamic caliphate comes to the door. They know your parents are Bible believers. They heard the news. They heard the rumors. And they have come to kill your parents. And they ask you, where are your parents? Now, you're a child. This was actually asked by a child. Would it be right to lie and tell them you don't know where they are? So you kind of get it. You are a Christian, young child. You know lying is sin. You know God says in Revelation that all liars have their place where? In the lake of fire. God doesn't look at lying as a small thing at all. It's a major thing. The devil is the father of lies. God is true, and he is the God who cannot lie. These are stark contrasts. And here you are, a follower of Christ. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. God is about truth. And you're a follower of Christ. And here are your parents. There's another commandment. Honor your who? Father and your mother. Is it dishonoring to reveal their hidden place, which will absolutely result in their death? And if you don't tell them, well, what's going to happen to you? What do you think? You'll die. And I think that's really the question. Nothing in Scripture would compel you, make it an obligation for you to tell these murderers where your parents are so that they can murder them. So there's no need to lie. You don't have to answer. But then that presents another question. Would you be willing to die rather than lie? If you lie, your life may be spared. Your parents' life may be spared. If you don't say anything, you don't have to tell the truth, you don't have to tell them where they are, it's very likely that your life will be taken. And so this becomes a question of what do we value? This becomes a question of what is most important. Is preserving my life the most important thing, or is honoring God the most important thing? And we know the answer. What's the Sunday school answer? Honoring God. And you know why that's easy to say? Because none of us have a pistol pointed at our faces. None of us have a group of murderous terrorists with swords and machetes threatening to hack us to pieces. And so it's easy to say on this side the right answer, but the question is, when it comes down to it, what do we actually value? More than that, what do we really believe? Now, what does the Bible say to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. For the Christian, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Now, that's quotable. It's true. But do we believe it? Because if I actually believe that to die is gain, then what can these people do to me? If they take my life, where are they sending me? They're sending me into the arms of the one who loves me. They're sending me into the arms of the one who died for me. They're sending me into the arms of the one that I have been longing to see. They're sending me into the arms of my Savior. And that's not a bad thing if I believe this. So, my answer to this question, young man, is do not lie and do not tell them. But if you must speak, preach the gospel to them. If you're going to die, go out in a blaze of glory. Proclaim the truth, and may those be the last words that your murderers hear. Now, of course, as parents, we would say, why would we ever have our young child in a situation where we're hiding and they're not? But you can think how the mind of a young child is. Again and again, brothers and sisters, we are confronted with this reality. What do we really believe? It's easy to say Sunday morning, we're all in here, everything is safe. But what do we really believe? And we are always tested what we really believe when we're faced with suffering, trial, danger, temptation, difficulty, conflict. That's when our true doctrine and our theology reveals itself. But there's good news there even. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that no temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. And God is what? He's faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide you with a way of escape so that you may stand under it. So God is faithful. And even though we can think of, I don't know if I'd be able to pass that test, God is faithful. And in that test, he provides you with the way of escape from the temptation. And that way of escape is always him. He's the way of escape from every temptation. And if you think about who he is, while you're being tempted, either with death or any other, or some sin, you think about who he is. You think about how worthy he is, how glorious he is, how faithful he is. Then you can be like Stephen, who's being stoned to death. And he looks at those who are throwing these stones at him with hatred in their heart, and he prays for them. That's possible. Any follow-up questions to that question? Any other thoughts about that? Yes, ma'am. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Great question. Question is, in case it didn't come across on the mic, what if your silence gives away the answer? Are there Jews in this house? You don't speak. Are you hiding enemies of the state? You don't speak. Because if you weren't, you'd just say no. So the fact that you're not speaking reveals the truth. Yeah, that's a very, you know, you think of something like the situation with Rahab, where she did not reveal the location of the spies, but she actually pointed them, the pursuers, in a different direction. And she was counted righteous for doing so. And that is that conundrum there. But as we continue to go through Scripture, we find there are these very, very rare occasions when that may be permissible. But for the most part, as we continue to go through Scripture, we see this trusting, right? Because I think that's what it's going to boil down to, trusting. I mean, there's even an account where somebody did tell the truth and the Nazis didn't believe. There were Jews hiding under the, like, they're kind of in the basement, and the kitchen table was set over the place where the Jews were hiding, and the person said, well, they're hiding under the table. And the Nazis looked under the table, didn't see anybody, thought the person was joking and left, but they actually told the truth. They were hiding under the table, just on a lower level. You really got to balance out. I mean, again, to say nothing is to reveal, yes, there are probably Jews in this house, there are probably somebody hidden in this house, but I will not be a contributor to their slaughter. I'm not going to give away their location. I'm not going to reveal their hiding place. And again, I say, if you're in a situation like that, if people are actually threatening to take the life of someone else, and you are part of that group as a Christian, they're going to kill you too. So if I have some words to say, I'm going to say words that may lead to salvation. And in faith, I mean, what a thing would it be for the person who is coming to take your life to be converted right there? So I would still say, don't reveal, don't say anything, don't lie. Because I think that's the way that we would trust God more. Right.
They were saying how, you know, they had the babies before they could, like, do anything. But we know that wasn't true.
Right.
And they were, I don't know if it said they were counted righteous, but God pretty much was not like, okay, you guys lied, so.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. And that's that. Well, that's what I say. To say, to tell them that they're not here is a lie. Mm-hmm. To not say anything is not a lie. Mm-hmm. To say they're here would be unwise. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at both of the examples of both Rahab and the midwives are narratives. And we ought to be careful when we look at narratives, because we can see what people did and say, wow, God blessed them. You know, God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman. And we see God blessing, in fact, even bringing in the 12 tribes of Israel through 4 different wives for one man. And we can look at that and say, well, look, God blessed, therefore it must be okay to have 4 wives. You know, Jacob, he had Leah, he had Rachel, and he had the 2 servants. But that's a narrative, right? So when we look at narratives, we have to be careful that we don't take the narrative and then make it create doctrinal positions out of it if we have clear teaching that does the opposite. So when we look at Scripture, what is the overarching doctrine regarding lying? And it's clear, don't do it. So I wouldn't dare say that the midwives were in sin or that Rahab was in sin. God didn't say that they were. But as you read your Bible and you come across this word of lying, in fact, we just looked at that, you know, Colossians 3, do not lie to one another. We're not supposed to lie to one another. So we have clear teaching that says, don't lie. And then we have narrative that looks like, well, these people did some things, and that sure looks like lying to me. And at that place, we have to say, all right, Lord, while the narrative paints this picture, I got to take all of Scripture and the overarching message of Scripture regarding falsehood is don't do it. Tell the truth. Because if not, if we say, well, yeah, there are circumstances where you should lie. Not only could you lie, but you should lie. How do we determine that? Who determines when it's time to lie? Is it when your life is threatened? Is it when someone else's life is threatened? Is it when the lie will lead to good? Then we begin to create some very murky water to swim in. I'm thinking somebody else has some other thoughts about that. So this came up in a Q&A not too long ago, and I tried to deal with these different categories, and you're right, there's undercover work, there's things like surprise parties, there's games, there's the examples that we looked at with the midwives as well as Rahab. There are these categories that we look at and say, well, here's harmless fun, here's military necessity, here's law enforcement, and all of that is there. And then you put yourself with this question, would Jesus lie? I mean, let's just make it simple. Would Jesus lie? Why not? Well, let's put it this way. Is there any circumstance where you can foresee the Lord Jesus Christ lying? So what do we do with that? As followers of Christ, you see, there's tension here. And that's okay that there's tension, right? Everything that we come across isn't always black and white. There's nuance. So you feel tension. But would the Lord Jesus Christ lie? Did he ever lie? No, he always spoke the truth. You're a follower of Christ. So I throw that out, and what say you? Could you do it? Because we can point to others, and they exist, and God has his... I mean, it's amazing that Romans 13... about submitting to governing authorities and them being servants of the Lord, doing His will, was written during a time when the Roman Empire, one of the most godless, wicked, evil, idolatrous, pagan, evil beyond evil empires. And the Lord says, those are my servants. Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar, Darius. The Lord uses these people. Send a lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets. Whoa, what do you do with that? And then there's you, Christian. Because there's theory, and then there's you. And in your confrontation with the temptation to lie, is this honoring Christ? Is this trusting Christ? And then go and do what is right. I'm thankful for undercover and people who work in this covert world. But could I do that with a clear conscience? That I lie for a living? I think that would be difficult for me, but maybe not for another believer. But again, we come back to what does the scripture say regarding lying? It seems pretty clear. What do you think about that, brother? Does that satisfy that question that you raise? Not at all. So,
no, but I think there's a differing of being used by your government and how one person could, with a clear conscience, think I'm a tool in the hands of my government and submitting to my authority. I'm doing this for the good of many others. There's no gain in my deception.
It would definitely be a conversation that I would love to have and try to understand. As a follower of Christ, how can you? Okay. I get in trouble for this. Think of something like MMA fighting, right? Mixed martial arts, where the intention of the warrior is to hopefully knock out the other person as savagely as possible. Can a Christian do that? I mean, we're going to get to this eventually, Lord willing, when we come to the area of slaves in Colossians. But one of the roles of slaves, one category of slave, was the gladiator. They didn't have a choice in that. They were slaves. They were sold to entertain the crowds with shedding as much blood as possible. That was their job as a slave. But now you're a Christian. What do you do? Because if you don't fight, you're going to die. And if you do, your intention is to cause harm, and yet there's the word of the Lord. Can a Christian be a gladiator? See, I'm not really answering these questions, am I? What I'm doing is I'm trying to get you to think about, here's Christ, here's His word, here's a Christian, and now you're faced with this dilemma. What do you do with it? Because we all have tendencies, we all have culture, we all have likes, dislikes, ways that we think, and then we have the Word. And every one of us is to submit to this, regardless of the cost to our own ideas, our own likes, our own dislikes, our own cultures, our own whatever. So some of these things you have to wrestle with yourself. Right.
And Corey was, what are you doing? Mm. And even with Richard Wurmbrand, a dear brother was thought to have left the Christian faith and go to the communism party.
Right.
But what he was doing was he was in that realm of people to give truth, to see where he could speak truth and help. And
yeah. Absolutely right. You got Bible smugglers. They're crossing borders. Are they saying, I got a trunk full of Bibles? Well, no. They're not doing that. There's covert operations. And what I'm hoping to do is stir your mind up in such a way where you realize, okay, there's a realm where as a believer, I can operate here, but then there comes a point where I can't. There comes a point where I cannot go further than this. Why? Because it crosses the line of this is not faith. Faith is trusting God. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. And a lot of these questions, and again, I'm one of you, I understand it, I feel it, It boils down to, a lot of them, do I trust God to save me? Do I trust God to preserve me? Do I trust God to rescue? Do we have any confidence in God, or do we need to do something different? So, I mean, amen. I rejoice at those accounts. I read them. I thank God. And I know the Christian can only go so far. And in fact, in that account with Richard Wurmbrand and that man, you know, there were some consequences for his choices that that Richard himself commented on that, you know, maybe that wasn't such a good idea in the long run. Any other thoughts? This is healthy. It's good. I like the discussion. Yes, sir.
I like that you mentioned faith because what verse I was thinking about was Romans 14, 23, when he says, everything that does not proceed from faith is a sin.
Right. Yeah.
So if we were to like say, I'm doing this because I fear God and I want to do it by faith, would that be okay?
Fearing God is always good. And fearing God, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, yeah, motivation. What is motivating your action? It could be a paycheck. This is my job. It could be patriotism. This is duty to my country. It could be fear of a loss of life. I don't want to die. It could be fear of the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen if this comes about. But fear of the Lord is going to cause you to take risks because you trust Him. And David could say, I mean, turn to Psalm 3. I mean, look at these words and like, I want this. And brothers and sisters, I'm certain that you who love the Lord, you want this. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That is a confidence where this man could say, I lay down and slept. I know about sleepless nights. I know about anxious thoughts. I know about being unable to rest because my mind is going. And this man could have thousands of people around him threatening his life, endangering all that he loves and cherishes. And yet he had a confidence in God, a fear of God, a trust in God, that he would say, when it's time for me to cry aloud, I don't cry aloud to this army for help or that army for help. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he comforts him because he's the shield. If the fear of the Lord is what's driving our words, our actions, our thoughts, our behavior, that's good. That's good. And the fear of the Lord led Rahab to protect the spies and hide them. The fear of the Lord led the midwives to not abort children, but to defy Pharaoh. That's good. So if you're motivated by the fear of the Lord, Christian, in whatever area you are faced with, that's always good. Let this be the guiding principle of every Christian. Look to Christ. What is his example? What is his character like? As you study the Gospels and you see him interacting, Jesus' life was often in danger. But he trusted his Father. He always trusted his Father. Remember when he was in the wilderness? Turn these stones into bread. He was hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. He wanted to eat. He had the ability. I can make a way, or I can trust my Father. And what did he do? My Father will tell me when it's time to eat. My Father will tell me when I am done with this fast. My Father will tell me when I am able to do the next thing. He trusted him. And I think at least my problem is I don't trust God as much as I should. As much as I think I do, because when I'm confronted, do I run to the Lord or do I look for another escape? So, yeah. Any other thoughts about any of that? Yes, ma'am.
lack of, you know, not trusting in prayer, not constantly being in the Word, that causes to have worldly fear rather than heavenly fear.
Yeah.
And I just want to just share encouraging words, because that we can provide those two types of state and the honoring fear of the Lord rather than be distracted onto what's going on in the world. And you had mentioned how we're in America, so we're not experiencing yet the persecution that other brothers and sisters are in different areas of the world.
Right.
And we're preparing, like we should prepare as we not know the truth. Like, are we sharpening our sword? Are we constantly praying? And we just like always being in that so that we can prepare for that to come eventually. And are we gonna, like how you shared this situation, like are we gonna immediately fall to our knees and pray and repent of the thought that we've been lying, because we do have those thoughts and we think that we're about to die, we're about to sin or whatever. And just repent immediately of that thought so that we can submit immediately to the Lord. And I think from that and him knowing our hearts and our minds, because we immediately would see him, who will protect us if we were in a situation of death. And at the end of the day, the Word says for us to count our days, for the days are evil, and the Lord knows, start to finish, when we will die. We should trust that and be reminded of that, that if this is the way I'm going to die, then I should immediately submit. And so, yeah, I mean,
yeah.
Try to even see to be in that situation. It's like, am I prepared for that? I'll just know. How do I prepare for that? Pray and read and constantly trust so that when that happens, I will submit. And so I just wanted to speak my mind and my thoughts today.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, there is an unhealthy and ungodly fear. Think of 1 John. The perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with judgment. The Christian does not fear being thrown into the lake of fire because Christ died for us. He took the wrath in our place. He suffered his Father's blows that were meant for us. And we don't fear double jeopardy. We're not going to be tried for the case that has already been closed. And there is what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body only, but fear him who can kill both body and throw soul into hell. And he was talking to his disciples. So we always, you know, I like how C.S. Lewis put it in the Chronicles of Narnia. And they said about Aslan. Said, is he safe? I said, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And the lion of the tribe of Judah has claws and fangs, and you do not want to be on the other end of those. So you stay close to him, you cling to him, and you don't venture out where the rebels go. And that's healthy fear that keeps us walking in faith and communion and obedience to him. Yeah. Any other thoughts about lying? And is it appropriate to lie? Is it godly to lie? I guess is more fitting of a question. So I'll let y'all wrestle with that more, maybe in fellowship, y'all can discuss different scenarios. But again, I just find it extremely helpful. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And that will answer 1,001 questions about what your conduct should be in any given situation. Okay, here's another question. In Matthew 2, when God sends an angel to tell Joseph to go back to Bethlehem, so let's turn to Matthew 2, so we can He tells him to go back to Bethlehem, for he said, For all who have sought the young child are dead. But when Joseph hears that Herod's son was reigning instead of him, he was scared. And then God warned Joseph to go to Nazareth, for he shall be called a Nazarene. So if God sent the angel, and God never gets anything wrong, why was there a mix-up? Anybody want to answer that one? Children always ask some of the deepest questions. All right, so here's Matthew 2 and verse 19. It's the return to Nazareth. You know, it makes me wonder, you probably have a heading in your Bible, something that says something like Herod kills the children. You think of in Egypt, here were these midwives to protect the children. There were no midwives. There were no angels. There were no soldiers. There was nobody to protect these children. They were slaughtered. What a thing. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." So that was the location that he was commanded to go. And Israel's it's a pretty big place. There was a lot of options. "For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." But where in Israel? Not specifically mentioned. Just go to Israel. And he did that. "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." To go where? Judea. But the Lord never said to go to Judea. He said to go to Israel. Now, Judea would be the place to go. I want to try Jerusalem. I want to go to Judea. This is a big, in terms of where would I want to raise a family and be close to the temple and all of that, Judea was a great option. He was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. It's like the Lord saying, "I want you to go to Texas." And you start heading towards Dallas, but you're afraid to go there, and so you withdraw to the district of Austin. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." You know, this is a beautiful example of God's sovereignty and human choice being real things. Here is Joseph responding to a threat and saying, "I don't want to go over there, so I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to go to Nazareth." He did not do that so that he would fulfill this prophecy, but this was done that this prophecy would be fulfilled. And so in our actions, in our movements, as you seek to, "I want to move to this city, and I want to, you know, set up a house on this street, and I want to send my children to this co-op or to this school, and I want to work at this job," and we're making these real decisions, there is also behind the scenes a sovereign God who has written the story, and he has allotted the boundaries and periods and times for our dwelling so that we might feel our way towards him, though he's not far from every one of us. So there wasn't a mix-up. There was just this example of God giving freedom, go to Israel, didn't say specifically where. Joseph responding to a threat, made a decision as a man to bring his family to a place of safety, which was ultimately God's eternal plan for his son to be called a Nazarene, to be raised in Nazareth. So that later, a man might say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" All of it part of the Lord's eternal plan. Okay. Any other questions? Oh, yeah. Oh, was there one?
I have a quick one.
Okay. Correct, yes, because the vow of the Nazarene would prevent him from what?
Drinking strong drink and cutting his hair.
Not just strong drink, couldn't touch anything from the vine. So the Lord's table, so two events in the life of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine, you know, he couldn't have anything to do with that. He's not supposed to drink anything that was from the vine. Couldn't even eat grapes or raisins, nothing. And then the Last Supper, the Lord instituted the communion meal. And they said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. They said he has a demon. But the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. They say, behold, a glutton, a drunkard, friend of sinners. Okay. Do we have another question? Sorry? Yes. The prayer meeting. Very great question. So there is the prayer closet, and it doesn't actually mean a closet, right? That's when you pray on your own, by yourself, you and God. And then there's where you pray with others, specifically the prayer meeting. How is that different? Well, the prayer meeting is meant to be a corporate thing. So there's more of, so when you pray by yourself, there's a lot of I, right? Lord, I call out to you. I am asking. I want you to do. But in the prayer meeting, it's us. It's we. And we see this distinction even in the way that the Lord taught us to pray. So how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our, not my. Now, he is my Father. He is your Father, if you're a Christian. But notice, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. There's a corporate reality. So you want to think in that way. That doesn't mean that if you have a child, Lord, please save my son. That doesn't mean that. But as you think of your son, there's also a room full of people who have lost sons. As you think of your needs, there's a room full of people who have needs. And so you want to have this corporate mindset in prayer. It's also important that, you know what, let's look at the Lord's Prayer, because I think that is going to be a great guiding pathway for us. So Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 5 and 6, he's dealing with when you're praying alone. 7 on down, he's dealing with more of the corporate. Pray then like this, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's what I was trying to explain here. Give us this day our daily bread. We all have a need for daily bread. And what is this daily bread? It is whatever we need this day to make your name holy in our hearts. Whatever we need this day for your kingdom and your will to be done in this world. I don't know what I need, Lord, but you do. And we ask that as a church, as a family, as a group, whatever, this prayer meeting, that you would give us what we need. And look at 12. And forgive us our debts, our sins. There's a understanding that we have all failed God today. It's not just me. I know you failed God too, because none of us live up to the glory of God. We have all fallen short. And so there's a collective mindset. The needs that I have, they're the needs that you have. As a Christian, the desire that I have for God's name to be holy and His kingdom to come, those are the same desires that you have. Also notice, before we get to our individual, personal, material, everyday needs, the first thing that's being asked for are eternal, kingdom, gospel, God-glorifying things. And I would stress, as we gather for prayer, may that be the overarching topic, theme, request. Things that are of an eternal kingdom building gospel. We're talking about souls being saved. We're talking about the kingdom being extended. We're talking about the church being strengthened. We're talking about missionaries going, people who don't know Him coming to know Him. I mean, this is what we want to fill the majority of our prayer meetings. And yet, God has not ignored the fact that we need bread. It's not a bad thing to ask for the daily needs as well. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Relational issues, forgiveness. And the Lord has something very strong to say after that. Verse 14, 15. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, a us, our, we mindset, thinking of eternal kingdom, great God-glorifying things, not neglecting the day-to-day needs that are real. You know, we need jobs in order to, right, feed our families. If we don't provide for our family, we're worse than an unbeliever. God is concerned about that. He's concerned about you educating your children. He's concerned about the day-to-day things. He's concerned about relationships, forgiving one another, making sure our relationships are appropriate, as well as making sure that we don't have anything in between our soul and the Savior. And then the reality that there's an enemy and we're not forgetting him. That God would deliver us from such an evil one. And I'll just say this as we're bringing this to a close. When someone else is praying, what are you doing? Here's what's supposed to be happening. So let's say our sister Bree is the one who is praying. What are you doing as you're quiet? You're listening. And you're praying along in this way. As she says things that are right and good, you either outwardly or inwardly, you're saying amen. Why? Because that is what we all need. That is what we all want. Inwardly, you're praying along. Yes, Lord, please do that. You're in agreement. And that's why when they're done, you can say, amen. And then someone else prays. And the same thing. We're quiet. We're listening carefully. Don't let your mind wander. Don't let it drift. Don't get distracted. I know sometimes we can get sleepy. Oh, man. Brothers and sisters, another thing that is so important, don't feel it necessary to pray for everything that someone has mentioned in the prayer request. Because you're going to pray passionately about that which you are burdened about. So if someone lists off 12 things and you don't even remember them, maybe you're not the one that's supposed to be praying for that thing. Because tell me, has this ever happened where you are, You hear a request and your heart is lifted and you're thinking, oh man, yes, Lord, yes, thank you. Okay, I'm going to pray for that. And then somebody else prays for it and you say, well, I guess I won't pray. But the person, other person who prayed for it, maybe you just prayed because it was mentioned and you think, well, I have to pray for everything that was mentioned. And that actually silences someone who was burdened and ready to passionately, in faith, really cry out to God, whereas I just prayed for it because I'm thinking I'm just supposed to rattle off. Pray for that which you really can trust God for in faith. And don't feel the need to, well, maybe it'll be a part two on this, because this is important, the prayer meeting, very, very important. But it's 11 o'clock, so we'll pray now, and we'll come back to this another time. Father, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for Christ. Lord, the law of Christ, we look to him, we see his love, we see how he acted, how he spoke, what he did. And in observing him and drawing close to him, Lord, we have all the instruction we need in how to operate in this world. I pray we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.